This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. May his word give us life.
If you would, please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to hear your word. We ask that you would dwell among us now. Holy Spirit would come and open up our ears to hear from you. God, I ask that you would use the words that come out of my mouth this morning for your glory, for our transformation. That through the next few moments, we might know you more. Not just know information, not just know things about you, but that we would have an encounter with you and be changed by it. In Christ's name, amen. So I am avoiding all sorts of jokes about having gone away for 6 weeks and have a vision that this is, you know, the end of the world and all kinds of stuff like that. Some of you are probably thinking, what happened to Genesis? You left and you were like in chapter 5, and now we're at the end of the... You guys should have covered everything while I was gone. That's what happened. I had told you before, we were intending to go to Revelation in the fall, and the turn of this is meant to be very intentional to go from Genesis to Revelation. Oftentimes, when we encounter this book, and to be clear, whether you follow Jesus or not, you probably have encountered some of this book in some way. This is one of the ways in which our culture knows about the Bible is through the book of Revelation, because it's odd, it is hard to follow, it is used for a lot of different... communications about Jesus, but oftentimes we tend to treat it as though it was just a book that was slapped on the end of the Bible and it doesn't really fit. That somehow you got these great stories about Abraham and Noah and David. You get these poetry things in the middle, and there's some prophet stuff, but that's kind of in there. Then you get these stories about Jesus, and then you get all these kind letters from Paul to the church, and then it goes crazy. That's not what happens. What I want to encourage you to see is that if you've been paying attention from the very first page of Genesis 1, if you follow the story of the Bible, if you read what's going on, when you turn the page from Jude, you should be expecting Revelation. It makes perfect sense in light of the rest of Scripture. It is not some oddball, maybe John was drinking too much and he wrote a bunch of stuff and then we call that Revelation because we needed something on the end. That's not what's going on. It's also not some sudden, the story was going this way. All right, big change, everything go crazy, and then we end it. It's not that either. It is a natural flow of what's been going on. Particularly, one thing I want you to hold on to while we look at this book is that Revelation is deeply entrenched in the Old Testament, so that to read it separate from the Old Testament, I don't want to overstep here, but you can't understand Revelation apart from the Old Testament. Not like, I've got the hidden key and I finally know how to understand Revelation and nobody else has before, but no, the Old Testament is alluded to in Revelation more than any other book in the New Testament. So Hebrews doesn't talk about the Old Testament as much as Revelation uses and talks about the Old Testament. Okay, so it is deeply entrenched in that, to the point that, honestly, I could spend my entire time cross-referencing everything you look at. So those of you who digitally use your Bible, let me go ahead and tell you something you need to do. Go to your settings on your digital Bible and make sure you've got cross-references turned on, okay? That's those little letters that pop up over words and things like that that get in the way when you're trying to read and you're like, why is there an X in the middle of the sentence? Because if you've got the digital one, you touch on that and it tells you like 59 other Old Testament verses this one word is talking about, okay? It's beautiful when you're seeing Revelation that way, okay? So no lie, if you're a digital person, make sure you've got that turned on. It'll make your life in Revelation a lot easier. If you're hard copy, hope you've got one that's got the cross references. Otherwise, get your sword drill ready, okay? We're going to bounce around a little bit while we're in Revelation. But the jump from Genesis to Revelation, I want you to see, is not a change in storyline. It's not an adjustment, but instead, part of the reason I wanted to go from Genesis to Revelation is to remind you that the story that's being told from the very beginning is the same story that is being brought to a close in Revelation. And anytime you start reading Revelation and it's out of the context, it's separating itself from the context of Genesis 1, you start to say, maybe I'm misunderstanding this. Maybe I've taken this somewhere it shouldn't go. So to try and lay down a foundation, let's start with what is this book? Okay, what is this book? Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and already we've got to go ahead and cross-reference, okay? Revelation. That word means, in general, it means revealing, unveiling. It means making something known. So that we talk about general revelation, special revelation, ways in which God has revealed himself, made himself known to the world. So what this is saying is, in the beginning, this is telling us this is a revelation of Jesus, both about Jesus and from Jesus. That this is telling us something about him. But even that word that John uses, revelation, cross-references back to Daniel 2. Now, Daniel is an Old Testament book that is as close as to Revelation you'll get as far as style and type. But what it's saying there is it's not just a general telling you something, but particularly when he uses that word, he's saying this is revealing something by way of symbolism. Okay? So when he says Revelation, our ears have to do some thinking. His original audience would have said, oh, he means a symbolic story is coming, meaning there's going to be a lot of symbols used so that we understand what's going on. So when he says a revelation, he's saying you should expect symbolic visions to come next, okay? You should not expect something that sounds really crazy, but it's telling exactly what's happening. You should expect symbolism, which means it's not Revelation is not John getting a vision and seeing things that he doesn't have language to explain, and so he uses the language he has. The way we talk about this is some people would say, John sees a vision of helicopters, and he doesn't know what a helicopter is. He's a first century Jew who's living in Turkey, not the food. And he calls it a locust because he doesn't know what it is. It's just, it's one of those big fly things. It makes a lot of noise. He uses the word, he just calls it a locust. It's a helicopter. That's not symbolism, okay? And because this is a revelation, we should expect symbolism, not John making up his own words to describe things he can't understand because they happen in the future. Okay. Same thing people would say, well, there's this beast that he describes with fire coming out of the mouth, and oh, that's a tank. You know, that's an Abrams. That's what that is. No. When he says revelation, it's weighted with expect symbolism. Expect there to be a lot of symbols going on, and that's how we would understand what this book is. He says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Again, using language from Daniel 2. If you remember what Daniel 2 is, it is when the king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about this multi-layered statue that ends up getting crushed by this small stone that becomes a mountain. And he doesn't know what it is, and Daniel comes and tells him that God has revealed to him, using symbols, telling him what's going on. He's revealed to him. Now, what Daniel says, though, is what is going to happen, things that must take place, Daniel says, in the latter days. John says, soon, which don't get too much like, oh, John's saying something new, because this is what all the New Testament has said, actually. Jesus has talked about it being the last hour. John himself in 1 John 2 says it is the last hour. And if you don't want to take John to reference John and support John, then let's go to Paul in Romans 13. And he says, little children, it is the last times. We are in the latter days according to all of the New Testament, not just according to this. He's saying it will happen soon. He's saying the symbols that I'm showing you, this vision, this revelation is something that is happening soon. Now, part of hearing that, anytime you hear God in his word talk about time, you and I have to say, he's a little different than I am, right? When God engages in time, God is the one who says soon, and we think now, and he means 1,500 years, soon, right? So time with God is not something that you set it by a stopwatch. But God, when he speaks of things happening, he's talking about seasons, he's talking about ages. And so it's not that you can put a clock on this and says, well, it's soon, so it's got to end in, you know, 3.5 days, or it's not soon. No, God says it's coming soon, meaning it is the time, it is the latter days. What this means, of course, is this is why we use this word, that Revelation is an apocalypse, okay? That word itself kind of makes you a little uneasy, doesn't it, right? Because that's the word that we get revelation from. The Greek word for revelation is apocalypsis or something like that. It's the same word. It's where we get that word. All it's saying is, it's a symbolic revealing of something happening that's going to be about the latter days. That's what revelation is. Revelation is a symbolic gift from God about what's going to happen in the latter days. It just happens to actually be that we are in the latter days. But notice there's more to it than just that. It is this vision that has gone from God, who gave it to Jesus, who gave it to his angel, who gave it to John, and now John's given it to his servants. The question is, what was it, right? What is this book? What is this vision that John has received? And John calls it, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and even to all that he saw. What John is doing is he's anchoring this in, again, not in some crazy far-off dream, but he's saying, no, this was God's word from his own mouth, testified by Jesus the Son, and it's something that I saw. Saying this is a vision. And visions are complicated to work with, but understanding that this is a way in which John was given this message is that it was something he saw, and then he came and wrote it down. He didn't write while he was looking, but he was given the vision, and then he put it down on paper. And he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, verse 3, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So thus far we know that this is an apocalypse, that it's visions, and now we see that it's actually written down. It's written down. He says, blessed are those who read this. Now, the temptation is to think, wait a minute, I get a blessing if I read this? I'm going to crack this thing open next time I'm at a stoplight and make my day go better, right? What it's talking about is this was written as a letter to, we'll see, seven churches, and it was sent around so that the churches would read it. And when they got it, they didn't just disseminate it via an email to everybody. They came together and the person read it. And John's saying, when you come together as the body, you are blessed by hearing this. Blessed is the person who reads it. Good job, Nikki, you won. When you read this publicly, he's saying it's blessed because you're hearing the revelation of who God is. You're hearing about who he is from this word. It's a normal thing in this kind of literature that there's a blessing on the people who read it and there's a curse on the people who don't follow it. That's normal in apocalyptic literature. Now, in the same way that John writes this letter, Paul wrote letters, right? So again, trying to bring this back into something that's a little bit more what you're used to. This is a letter. Just like you would turn to Galatians and read that, Revelation is a letter that was given to churches. And so it is a similar kind of context. It has specific people it's talking to. It's written in a specific time. And we don't get to separate ourselves from that specific context. But also notice he said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy. So again, adding to the layers of what this book is. It's an apocalypse. It's visions. It's a letter. It's an epistle. And it's prophecy. Now, oftentimes, particularly when you've got your page open here, you hear prophecy and you hear telling the future. Right? You hear Marty McFly in the DeLorean going to get the sporting bet book so he can go back and make a lot of money. That's what you hear. That's not what biblical prophecy is talking about. Think about Isaiah. Think about Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Think about Elijah and Elijah. When they prophesied, yes, they would say, this is coming. The bad guys are going to come and they're going to destroy us. We should be ready. Repent, right? They would say those. They would say this is going to happen. But they would say it on purpose, not so that you could, Marty McFly, make some money off of a bet, but so that one, those who were fearful would be comforted. Those who needed the warning to turn and repent would hear it and their behavior would change. The prophecies that are given aren't given just so that the future is told, but so that those in the present hear it and respond to it. Which means when we read Revelation as a prophecy, part of understanding it and part of receiving it is that it should impact who we are in this moment. Not just because of what might happen in the future, but because of what he commands to us today. A prophecy is to a specific people at a specific time and should be heard in such a way. So what is this book? It's apocalyptically prophetic epistle. Okay? Now I say all of that, so much of this is ramping up to be able to read this book and not get caught up in all the things. I want to use the image of setting the table, right? You set the table to prepare for the meal according to the meal, right? If you've got steaks, you're going to put steak knives out, right? If you get salads, you're only going to put one out because nobody else wants to eat that, right? Setting the table for Revelation, you've got to start just by chucking things out of the way because we all come with so much baggage. And so I'm trying to do a little bit of table setting, okay? This is apocalyptic prophetic epistle. And we have to keep that in mind as we engage with it, as we understand that means there's going to be symbolism. It also means there's going to be commands and encouragement to you today that were given to people then. Okay, so all that together is going to be part of how we try and read this. Now the letter actually starts. Verse 4. Who is it written to? John, to the seven churches in Asia. So John the apostle is the one who is writing this when he's an old man, and he's writing it to the seven churches. Now, if you're familiar with Revelation, numbers pop up, and you're like, ooh, what does this mean, right? You should be excited, because when the numbers pop up, it probably means something. Symbolism, remember that. So one, there are seven churches. The churches that you will hear named here are seven actual churches that John actually knew and actually ministered to. And he is going to write specifically to those specific churches in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus himself says, John, write to Smyrna, write to Ephesus, write to Laodicea. So it is literally letters that are going to those literal specific churches with real people and real problems and need real comfort, real encouragement, and real warnings. So John is writing these letters to these seven churches that actually exist in Western Turkey at the time, but also, because it's Revelation, there's symbolism going on as well. Not in spite of, but as well. So that when he says the seven churches, again, where do we get all of our basis for understanding anything in Revelation? All the rest of it, right? Genesis 1. How many days did God create everything? It took him seven. Seven is this biblical foundation number all the way from the beginning that says seven is a number that means fullness, means completion. It means the whole. So that when he writes to seven churches, it's, yes, specifically to seven churches, and it is meant to be for all, everyone, everywhere, every when. We all get to receive this letter as a letter to seven churches. What that means for us is that we get to understand that these letters are written, yes, to these churches. But even when you read the letters in chapter 2 and 3, when we look at them, you'll see the letter, it says, write to Ephesus. And then at the very end, it says, let anyone who has ear hear what is written to all the churches. So he says, write this to this church. Everybody else listening? Because it's for everybody. He says this is supposed to be for everybody so that we should hear all of this, both in its original context and what it's saying to them. And what is it saying to them? It's saying grace to you and peace, which is quite simply a generic Christian greeting. Grace and peace. The thing that makes it special is the cosmic force that's behind it. When he says grace and peace to you, he's not just saying, hey, how's your day going? I hope you're having a good day. But he is bringing that message from the one being in all of the universe who actually can bring grace and peace. And as we will see, it is also the message these people most need to hear. It's probably the message you most need to hear. That God comes to you and says, I bring grace and I bring peace. So that's who it's to. It is for us. It was for them and it is for us. And it comes to speak to our need. The last thing is, who's it from? Who is this book from? And I want you to remember again, in Genesis, it all began with God speaking. God spoke everything to existence, and he spoke, and he came, and he used his actual hands to create us, okay? He breathed life into us so that we were made to know him. All of this was created that we might know him. Therefore, if you're following that storyline all the way through, the expectation is that Revelation is about knowing God. And what you see here is that God takes center stage and he wants you to understand who he is. Yes, he's going to tell us what's going to soon happen. Yes, it's going to be apocalyptic visions, it's going to be prophetic, and it's going to be challenging, but it must be grounded on, and what John does here is he takes us and he tries to drive us deep into the ground to say, this is the foundation that you must have to hear everything else, and that foundation is who is God, this one who is coming to speak to us, who is giving this message to us. He says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and is to come. Again, this is a New Testament rendering of an Old Testament name of God from Exodus 3 when God says to Moses, my name is, you will call me, I am. This is the New Testament way of saying I am, the one who is, who was, and is to come. Now you'll notice time-wise that feels like it's out of order, right? Like even if you say it, you'll probably say it wrong if you try and say it again. It starts with what I think, according to the book of Revelation, is the thing we need to remember the most often. That he is. Not just that he was, not just that he's coming again, which is what we turn our eyes to way too easily in Revelation, is only thinking about what's to come. But he's speaking today to say, I am. I am here. The one who extends grace and peace to you is. And I am here. But not only that, not only do we get that beautiful word, but we get a fuller word. Not only is it from the one who is and was and is to come, but also from the seven spirits before the throne of God. And there's our first real revelation curveball. Seven spirits, right? When you hear multiple spirits, most of the New Testament, you've thought they're possessed by something. And now you're thinking there's seven spirits before God? What are their names? I don't know. What's it talking about? Okay. When you hit Revelation and you think, what's it talking about? Where should you turn, class? The Old Testament. Right, right. So much of this feels academic, and I don't want it to be. I'm trying to get through the academic so that we can actually realize this book is not academic. Okay. This is not something that we're supposed to sit here and do academic study on so that we can say, oh, I know the answer. Through this, we get to know Jesus. So that when it says the seven spirits before the throne, what is it talking about? Well, that should link us up to Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah gets a vision. And in that vision, there's this lamppost that has seven lights on it. And this angel is, it feels like messing with Zechariah, because Zechariah says, hey, what's that? And he says, you don't know what that is? He goes, no, I don't know what that is. He says, what, you don't know what that is? Twice he does this to him. He makes Zechariah say twice, I don't know what you're doing. And he explains to him, it is the seven. The seven are the eyes of the Lord that are going to and fro and seeing everything. It is Isaiah 11 that talks about the sevenfold spirit of God. And again, we could spend hours just going and turning to each one of these. And if you'd like to, come to my office and we can do it together. But I got an allotted time and I can't take all of it cross-referencing everything, okay? But what it's doing is it's taking what is shown in the Old Testament that says this language of, again, what does seven mean? Fullness, completion, total. It is saying the full Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is there before the throne. The imagery is picked up further on in the book as well, so that what you see here, very intentionally, by using this seven spirits, he's not just saying, oh yeah, this is coming from Holy Spirit as well. But he's very intentionally pointing to Holy Spirit, according to Zechariah 4, whose eyes look on everything. So that you have the God who is, the God who is present with you here and now, the Holy Spirit who sees and knows everything in your life. He's drawing your attention to the God who is not distant, right? But the God who is deeply present in Trinitarian form, knowing all things about you. But even better than that, it also comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John in his gospel often talks about the witness. He talks about the faithful witness. He talks about that Jesus has come to witness to what the Father has said, so that Jesus came and he became the faithful witness, the one who was true and told the truth. But better than that, he became the firstborn from the dead, talking about the resurrection and hinting at what? When there's a first, there's more, right? You can never have a first annual, right? Because you got to repeat it for there to be more. But when there is a first, it means there's more. He's saying he was the first, and we look forward to the hope of the resurrection to come. But not only that. Notice the tense. He is the ruler of the kings on the earth. In this book, we're going to run into a lot of other kings. We're going to run into a lot of other people and beings that seem like they rule all things. And John is taking our attention and slamming it to the floor, saying, look, now he rules all things as the king. Do not forget that. He is and he is here. He sees you and he knows all things going on, and he is ruling over all of that. That God says to you, grace and peace. question, though, is what does he think about us? What does he think about you? That God, that triune God who is and was and is to come, who sees all things, rules all things, is the faithful and true witness who defeated death. What does he think of you? To you, he says, to him who loves you and has freed you from your sins. Mike's already taken this and let us take these words, which, caveat, I missed worship with you. Amy and I were talking in the middle of it. It's fun to be with people who sing. It's also a joy to follow a worship service from beginning to end that's cohesive and meant to tell you things all along the way. I've missed it. Back to this, though. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, if you're like me, your heart tends to hear that as information. You hear, oh, God loves me. He freed me from my sins. That's true. Yes, it is information. This is not communicating information. He's saying, this God who is overall, who is deeply involved, has set his affections on you. And not just in a throw around your power kind of move. God wasn't just like, well, I can do anything I want, so I'm going to love him just because I can, right? Not a rich man just buying something because he can. This is God setting his affection on us in such a way that it is costly. It cost him his very blood. So that you might begin to understand that when he says he loves you and has freed you from your sins, he's not just saying some platitude to say I can do what I want, but instead he is saying that of all things I have decided from the very beginning to set my affection on you so that we might know one another. And he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Now this references Exodus 19. Kingdom and priest. The biggest change in Exodus 19 to what you see in Revelation right here is the tense. Because in Exodus 19, the promise is that you will be one day a kingdom of priests. And what does it say here? Oh, he's done it. He has made you a kingdom. Now, again, there's going to be a lot of kingdoms that show up in this book, and he's reminding us from the very beginning, there is one kingdom that will be consistently opposed and never defeated. It is his, and he has made us into his kingdom. But not just to rule, not just to be vice regents alongside, remember Adam and Eve, who were made as his image to rule over all creation, but not just to rule, but to serve, to keep the garden, to serve as priests and ministers, so that we are made not just a kingdom, but a kingdom of priests to God, which means, one, we are made to be witnesses to who God is. We, as his kingdom, are made to take his word out to those who don't know it, and to teach them, to show them, to offer to them by way of witty arguments and showing them how dumb they are? No. How does a priest do it? How does a priest witness to who God is by way of sacrifice? By way of death. Dying so that others might know the grace of God. He says that's what he's made us into, by setting his love and affection on us. Therefore, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, which cross-reference Daniel 7. Daniel talks about this also in Mark 14. Daniel has this vision of the one who will come on the clouds, and then in Mark, when Jesus is standing before the Pharisees, before the Sanhedrin, they are sitting there questioning him. He says, no, you will see me coming in my glory and coming with the clouds. So that, yes, there is a time when we anticipate that Christ will return fully and completely, and at the same time, he is coming and is here. So that he inaugurated his kingdom, and it is already at work here, so that his glory and his dominion are here, so that what was prophesied in Daniel 7 is already being fulfilled and will come to completion, so that every eye will see him. Meaning, If you know Jesus, you see who he is. But your lost friends, your lost family, your lost coworkers, they don't get it. They don't understand it. And when they think of Jesus, they don't see him. But when he comes again fully in his glory, every eye will see it. No one will be able to say, I don't really want to look at that. Instead, we get the Philippians 2 version of every knee bowing as we see who he is, so that even those who pierced him, again, pulling from Zechariah 12, an exact quote, that those who pierced him will look on him. I tell you, this is deep in the Old Testament, okay? It says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, even those who were his enemies will finally see him in his radiance and his glory for who he is, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So that Christ makes this promise that he rules, that he reigns, that he sets his affection on us, that he is with us, that he sees all things. And then in this moment, we have God the Father speaking. We don't get this often in Revelation, but God himself stands up and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It is as though God wanted to make sure he put his final stamp on here and said, I want you to remember this. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am over this entire story, and every second of it is my story. And you are mine. So much of Revelation, because it is telling us what is soon to happen, takes our eyes off of what is actually going on. And where we're going next week is to look at the tribulations that they're going through. What I want you to hear today, one, I don't want you to just hear academics, because this is the proclamation of the gospel, not the proclamation of a commentary. Okay? I want you to hear this. The God who made all things, who is the Almighty and is over all things, is also over your story. And part of what he's doing in Revelation is proclaiming that. So when you go to a wedding, the bride and the groom, they come up here, and the groom looks at his bride, and he proclaims his love and his commitment to her. And he proclaims it in front of all the congregation. And they hear it, and some of them go, oh. And it's sweet, and it's beautiful. The temptation for you today is to hear God proclaiming his love and his commitment, and you're in the audience. Like, oh, that's neat. But the beauty of what we see here is that you are his bride, and he is proclaiming his affection and all his authority and all of his power, and the fact that every aspect of every day from the beginning to the end is under his storyline, and he sets his affection on you. He proclaims his love and his commitment to you, which changes everything else about your story. No matter what beasts show up or weird numbers or anything, he wants you to be anchored to that. And to the extent you're anchored to that, when you read the rest of this, you'll end up seeing some beautiful, beautiful things. And that's my prayer for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, straighten out any confusion that I brought today. Instead, help us to see you for who you are and to be amazed. God, grant us a taste of what it means that the Almighty God, the beginning and the end, sets his affection on us. Let that change who we are. In Christ's name, amen.